In the United States, I often meet military personnel when traveling. When they find out I'm a minister, they will often talk about their religious beliefs. More than once, I've heard men say that most of the men fighting in our wars are deeply religious. They have deeply held religious convictions. They feel that they need God on the battleground, on the battlefield. Now, in January, my nephew from England came with me to Ghana, and he's in the Royal Air Force Reserves in England, and he's about to go out to Afghanistan. And I asked him what the religious beliefs were of most of the people he knew in the military in the United Kingdom. And he said, nothing. Nobody believes anything. So I got to thinking about why the difference. Why is it that in the United States, most people in the military do have religious convictions, but in England they don't? Now, I should say that this was not the case 100 years ago. This is something that has started more recently than that. But it made me ponder why the difference. And I think it has a lot to do with history. England was a very religious country in the aftermath of the Protestant Reformation. People were very zealous for the Bible after Henry VIII lifted the ban on the Bible in 1537. In 1611, 400 years, next year, we'll be celebrating the anniversary of the King James Bible. The King James translation was finished in 1611, so it'll be 400 years old next year. So it was a very religious country, even as recently as the Napoleonic Wars. In the Battle of Trafalgar, when Napoleon was defeated by the British Navy under the command of Horatio Nelson, Nelson led his men in prayer on the morning of the decisive battle, which was won. I saw a film recently on the History International channel of Leslie Howard, an actor some of you may remember from Gone with the Wind and some other movies around that time. Leslie Howard, who was shot down by the Luftwaffe in World War II, just before that happened, read Nelson's prayer on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral at a time when the king had called the nation to a day of prayer for victory against fascism. But I believe it was the wars more than anything that led the country away from religion. You can't go far anywhere in Europe without seeing the scars of war. Castles and palaces that were damaged in conflict. And so many of these conflicts were over religion. Protestant versus Catholic. Or you had other situations of the Orthodox against Catholics and so on. So it's not difficult to understand contemporary attitudes to religion and religious belief. In March, as I mentioned earlier, I was able to go on the Turkey tour, which was titled In the Footsteps of the Apostle Paul. I was one of the guides on the tour. I really enjoyed the trip. If you can ever do something like that, when the church organizes one of those tours, it's a great opportunity because I thought it was very well done and was very profitable. And one thing that really interested me, I was very interested in seeing the places where the Apostle Paul had been, but I also find it interesting looking at the old Roman ruins and the ruins of Byzantium. Byzantium was the successor to the Eastern Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in the West collapsed in 476. The Roman Empire in the East lasted until 1453, almost 1,000 years longer. And it was quite an incredible empire called Byzantium, or the Byzantine Empire, and was described by many people as heaven on earth. Others called it the kingdom of God. It was a Christian empire, and it was more developed than any other nation in Europe at the time. In Byzantium, the emperors ruled as God and had absolute authority. The emperors in the West were supposedly put there by God. The emperors in the East ruled as God. Actually, being there helped me understand Russia some more because they heavily influenced Russia. And the Russian leadership has had pretty much the same approach to government over the years. But in Byzantium, the supposedly Christian empire, one empress had her young son blinded so that he could not take away the throne from her. Another emperor who went to war against Bulgaria had all the Bulgars blinded before sending them home. 10,000 troops, they were divided up into groups of 100 each. 99 of them lost both eyes, one lost one eye, and with the other eye had to guide the other 99 back to Bulgaria. When the 10,000 arrived in Bulgaria and the king saw what had happened to his army, he had a heart attack and died right on the spot. This was a Christian empire. Of course, many people in Europe know these things because people do travel a lot and they go to these places and they hear these things. Is it any wonder that most of Europe is at best agnostic and, of course, in some cases even atheistic? It's a very secular society. Of course, the two world wars did the most damage, literally and figuratively, and most people today just are not interested in religion. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Byzantium came out of the Roman Empire. Constantine the Great, who was supposedly the first Christian empire of the Roman, the Christian emperor. Constantine was a ruthless man. In fact, Constantine came to the throne in England, actually. He was proclaimed emperor in York, the city of York. And you can actually stand on the very spot where he was proclaimed emperor. And he certainly was one of the more important emperors of ancient Rome. He was proclaimed emperor in 306. A few years later, he supposedly converted to Christianity, meaning Roman Catholicism, and he left his mark on the religion because he was the one who made the decision at the Council of Nicaea that Sunday should be the day of worship, not the seventh day, and that Easter should commemorate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and not the Passover. So, he left his mark on history. What many people don't know is that Constantine was not baptized until he knew that he was on his deathbed. When he only had a few months to live, he got baptized. Why did he wait so long? So he could kill as many people as possible and then ask for forgiveness and repent and be baptized. Kind of a strange mentality, but I've known people even today that have a similar mentality. They want to commit as much sin as possible before they get baptized. That's not the way that we should think as Christians, of course. But some of those early Roman emperors were particularly cruel. I mean, some of them had their mothers killed. They would have their sons killed. Or they would have them blinded, things like that. All kinds of things happened in the Roman Empire. And, of course, it was during that time period that Jesus Christ walked the earth. Look at Matthew chapter 20, keeping in mind the background that I've given you, the only government that the disciples knew, because Judea had been ruled by the Romans for some decades when Jesus Christ was born. So the disciples could not remember a time when the Jews ruled themselves. The only government they had known was the government of the Roman Empire. So just listen to this as we go through it in verse 20, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 20 of Matthew. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now when the 10 heard this, the other 10 disciples, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. The implication here is that the brothers got their mother to ask the question for them, because obviously the disciples blamed it on the two brothers. This was simply, you know, a power grab, an attempt to have the top positions by the two brothers. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know, that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ pointed out the fact that the Gentiles, and by that he meant the Romans, because this was all they knew, and perhaps they heard things from Persia to the east and other empires as well. But amongst the Gentiles, the leaders lord it over the people. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. So here he was teaching them a new concept of government. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. What a contrast this was to the world around them. A totally, radically new concept, one of leading through service, something we sometimes call servant leadership. But what a contrast it was to the society around them, and to, in fact, to almost all the nations in history. This was quite a radical teaching from Jesus Christ, and it was a great contrast to the world. I titled my sermon, What a Contrast, because I want to show some of these contrasts that we as Christians should show to the world. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Again, keep in mind the impression that most people have of Christianity. Because to most people, when they think of Christianity, they think of Roman Catholicism, or they think of some of the Protestant churches. Maybe today they'll think of the Pentecostals or the Evangelicals. But, you know, hardly anybody's going to think of us because we're very small. But notice what Jesus Christ said in John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Again, what a contrast to the world. What a contrast to mainstream Christianity. It's amazing just how, when you look at the history of the Christian religion, just how awful it's been. Especially, you know, when you look at the history of the Church of Rome. Cruel and despotic for centuries. Their reasoning was when the Protestant churches broke away. Any Protestant who ended up in a Catholic port, for example, in Spain or one of the islands in the Caribbean, if a Protestant ended up in one of them, he would suffer terrible torture and then be put to death, usually by being burned at the stake. And the reasoning for that was because, you know, the reason why they tortured people was because they were considered heretics. Therefore, their eternal life was at stake. Their immortal soul was at stake. So you tortured them until they recanted, until they said, okay, I'll be a Catholic. Then you burned them at the stake. Why did they burn them at the stake? Because they were going to hell anyway, so they just wanted to get them ready, to give them a taste of the heat before they arrived in hell. This was the thinking for hundreds of years. It's all forgotten about now, but this is the way things went on for hundreds of years. From 1233 until 1648, anybody brought before the Inquisition, which was the Catholic court, would be asked, have you ever read all or part of the Bible in your own language? And if they answered in the affirmative, they would be burned at the stake. And that went on until just over 300 years ago. If you go to Jamestown in Virginia, the first English settlement in the United States in 1607, you'll find that the position, the actual location of the settlers in Jamestown is particularly interesting, because they had to protect themselves from the Native Americans inland, but they also had to protect themselves from Catholic natives, principally France and Spain, coming down the coast. So they had to be clearly hidden from the Spanish and the French, because they were Catholics, and they would burn the people in Jamestown at the stake if they caught them. But they also had to protect themselves from the Native Americans. These were very brave men. Plus, half of them died in the first year just from the cold and the disease and the lack of food. So, you know, incredible when you think back to what those people went through. But all these things have been done in the name of religion. And I think you can see clearly that the practice of many churches has not been in accordance with what Jesus Christ said. Look at Acts chapter 2. I won't read the whole chapter. Acts chapter 2 is about the first day of Pentecost in the New Testament, when the disciples, 120 of them, received the Holy Spirit. We think about that today, and we think about what a difference the Holy Spirit has made in our lives. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What a difference it made to them all. What a contrast again from the world outside, that these people were on that day and what they were going to be in the years to come. Go down to verse 37. When they heard this, Peter gave this incredible sermon that day, a very powerful message. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. It's all about people changing their lives and trying to live as Jesus Christ lived, a great contrast to the way that they lived before. And here in one day, the church grew from 120 people to approximately 3,120 in one day. And, of course, it was to grow much more in the years that that followed that. But look back at John again, at John chapter 17 this time. John chapter 17, one of the chapters that we usually read after we have eaten the bread and drunk the wine on the evening of the Passover. In John 17 and verse 9, it's interesting to see what Jesus Christ said about us and how we should be different, how we should show a real contrast to the world. In verse 9, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So he prays for those who keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus, which is the definition of in Revelation 12 of those who are the true Christians, in contrast to the false church. "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world," Jesus Christ said, "but these are in the world, just as we are still in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled," a reference to Judas Iscariot. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So somehow we have to learn to live in this world and resist the temptations of Satan, who is the true God of this world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. But Jesus Christ, remember back in verse 9, said, I do not pray for the world. So we are still in the world. We have to live in the world. But we have to live in complete contrast, different from the world. Yesterday we heard a sermonette from Mike Hines, Matthew chapter 5, if you just turn there briefly. I've been astounded, as I often am, by how all the messages this weekend seem to dovetail. They all come together beautifully. And each one builds on the others. And Mike started it off yesterday with a sermonette on this subject about salt. In verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this passage is telling us to stand out, to be different, to be like salt, which makes a big difference to a meal, or to be like light on a hill. Now, you know, today for people who live in cities, that doesn't really mean all that much. But we've lived in West Africa where quite often a whole city can be totally dark. There's just no light at all. The power's gone off. Not as bad now as it used to be. But when you get out of the city, you just can't see anything. But then you see a dim light ahead because somebody's got an oil lamp or a kerosene lamp, and they've turned the lamp on. And, you know, that helps to guide you. You know what you're driving towards. Makes a big difference. We should also make a big difference. And again, we should stand out in contrast to people in the world, especially to other Christians who do not live in accordance with what the Bible says. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. At baptism, we receive the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. In Galatians chapter 5, again, we read of an incredible contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now notice in verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident. By the way, it says works of the flesh in the plural. Works has got an S on the end. So it's in the plural. Whereas when we get down to the fruit of the Spirit, it's in the singular. I'll explain the difference there in a moment. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So these are things we have to leave behind. Now, it lists the works of the flesh in the plural, and I doubt there is anybody who has to fight against all of these temptations. Many people, for example, don't get into sorcery. Other people might not get into adultery or fornication or whatever, but there's so many different sins listed here. It's like Satan has provided an opportunity for everybody to sin in one area or the other, and maybe in five or six of these categories. But then when it lists the fruit of the Spirit is singular. In other words, if we have the Holy Spirit within us, then every single one of these qualities should clearly be seen in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. You know, we need to examine ourselves in the light of this particular passage. First of all, if we're guilty of any of the works of the flesh, then we need to really strive to overcome that particular problem, whatever it might be. And if we need help, we need to turn to the ministry and ask for help and try to overcome them, because our eternal life could be at stake. As it says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we also need to examine ourselves and ask if the fruit of the Spirit is within us. And the first one mentioned is love, which takes us back to John 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So is that love there? Is that joy there? Is there peace in our lives? Just remember the first three. Long-suffering is one of those strange words that probably go back to the time of King James 400 years ago. We don't use it anymore. But, you know, it's talking about patience, being very patient in working with other people, no matter how long it takes to help somebody. You know, we're very patient with our children if they have problems. And with our grandchildren, I'm very patient with my grandchildren who are always making fun of my hair or the lack thereof. That's long-suffering. No, there's more serious things than that, of course. The fruit of the Spirit, though, is love, joy, peace. Remember those three and ask. Ask yourself, is there love, joy, and peace in your own life? Ask, is the congregation I attend full of love, joy, and peace? How do people feel when they come to church, if they're visitors? Do they feel the love? Do they feel the joy? Do they sense the peace? Because they should, if we're as close to God as we would like to think we are, and the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. Love, joy, and peace, those three things. Look at John chapter 15. If we don't have these qualities in our lives, then how can we develop them? There really is only one way. John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You know, there's a great deal in that particular verse. God does sometimes take people away from his church because, you know, the Holy Spirit is not being stirred up within them. They've fallen asleep. Maybe they become too worldly, too contentious. Maybe they're guilty of some of the works of the flesh. So it's time for them to go because, you know, God is very patient with us. He's long-suffering. He's patient with us. But, you know, sometimes people just turn away from God. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So, you know, when people who really do have the Holy Spirit bear fruit, then he will prune the tree, so to speak, so that then they're able to go and bear fruit in other ways as well. So they're constantly growing, which we should all be doing as Christians, constantly growing spiritually, constantly growing even in terms of the responsibilities that we can handle in terms of helping other people and serving other people. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. See, there's the key to having the Holy Spirit work in your life. Abide in Jesus Christ and let him abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So we have to have a close, personal relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. I mentioned some of the wars of religion in the past. One of the most interesting men, I think, in terms of the Christian history or spiritual history, was John Wycliffe. And Wycliffe is the right way to pronounce his name. I went to where John Wycliffe worked in the city of Lincoln in England, which is not far away from where I was born. Wycliffe lived from about 1330 to 1384, and he was the man who first translated the Bible into English. And John Wycliffe's followers were called the Lollards, because the Catholic Church at that time did not allow people to read the Bible. And, of course, that was before the invention of the printing press. So the Bible was not accessible. But his followers, the Lollards, memorized different books of the Bible. So a whole section over here, for example, would be given the task of memorizing each of the books of the New Testament. And maybe the other two-thirds would have to memorize each of the books of the Old Testament. And each one of you would take one book and memorize it word for word. And then the Lollards would walk around to different villages, and they would offer to read from memory the book of James, for example, or the book of John. They would read it to the village in exchange for a night's rest and maybe a little bit of money for food and for the rest of the journey. They were called Lollards. The word meant mutterer, because as they walked around, they'd be muttering under their breath, trying to remember the book of John. Can you imagine the poor man who had to remember Second Chronicles? I hope the Psalms were divided up. I don't know. But this is the way the Bible was first passed around or first taught in the English language. Eventually, after Wycliffe died, the Catholic Church declared him a heretic, and his remains had to be dug up from the grounds of the church in which he was built, and his ashes then scattered. What was left had to be burned and scattered because he was a heretic. He had translated the Bible into English, which, as far as the church was concerned, was a sin, and he was a heretic. John Wycliffe's favorite scripture was Philippians 2, chapter 12, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, sometimes I've been amazed at people's thinking. You know, I know people who have changed their church affiliation a number of times. They're looking for a perfect church organization. And when they see any fault in a church organization, they leave and go to another one. You know, there's no such thing as a perfect church, and never will be. Because the people, are not perfect. So how can the church itself be perfect? It's just not going to happen. And really, if a person follows what Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 12, and works out their own salvation, it doesn't matter so much where you are. I mean, obviously, you know, there are commands, and we'll look at that, about being at church on the Sabbath, fellowshipping with other people. We need to do that. But it doesn't matter so much where you are. Your own personal relationship with God is of greatest importance. And I still know people who seem to think that as long as they're sitting in a seat in the United Church of God, or maybe in some cases one of the other churches of God, as long as they're there every week, they're going to get salvation. They're going to be in the kingdom of God. And during the week, they may never open the Bible. They may never pray. Maybe their relationships with each other at home are not all that great. They miss the whole point. And this is an area where we really need to spiritually grow. John chapter 15 makes it clear, as did John Wycliffe in Philippians 2, verse 12, that we need a personal relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. Go back to John 15. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Again, this emphasis on love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The Ten Commandments are all about love. The first four are our love toward God, our relationship with God. The last six are our relationships with other people. And they're all about love. And Jesus Christ, again, said that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You know, in the same way, following Christ's example, we should all be friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Go back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And this was a test for him. But notice his response. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What he was saying is, you know, everything is summed up in these two great commandments. Everything. And these two great commandments are all about relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with God first, again, the first four commandments, and then our relationships with each other, the last six commandments. But it's all about relationships. When you think about it, everything is. Even, for example, the Sabbath is about our relationship with God. Just go back for a moment to Exodus chapter 31 and just see that. Exodus chapter 31. Beginning in verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, not just the weekly Sabbath, but the holy days as well. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So the Sabbath is all about our relationship with God. It is a sign between us and God throughout all our generations. That we are the people of God, that we are the church of God, hence the name. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death, a very strict punishment under the old covenant. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. So, you know, there's a reminder of the Sabbath as emphasizing our relationship with God. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. chapter which deals specifically with the holy days, although right at the beginning of the chapter, it also mentions the weekly Sabbath, and this adds another dimension to what we've just read. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation." A convocation is a church service, a holy convocation, and a convocation in itself is a meeting. A holy convocation is a meeting for a religious purpose, which is why we're here now. We're here to worship God on this day and to learn from God's word. "You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Another dimension is added here to the fact that the Sabbath is about our relationship with God when it says it's a holy convocation, because you can't have a convocation if it's just you. We all come together. All who believe the same come together. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24 and 25, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So when we come together on the Sabbath, it emphasizes our relationship with God and also our relationships with each other, which brings us back again to the two great commandments. And the two great commandments is where our primary focus should be, because as Jesus Christ said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It doesn't diminish the law or the prophets by any means. Rather, it fulfills the law and the prophets. But the two great commandments is the way that we should be living our lives. You know, it's interesting, the Council of Elders, before I was on it, I've been on it a year now, wanted to ask the help of an outside company in trying to come up with some sort of a focus for preaching the gospel, specifically in the United States. You know, for example, the Mormons many years ago had a very successful series of ads that were projected their church as a place for families. And whenever people think of the Mormons, they think of families, that, you know, they have very strong families. I don't agree with their theology at all, but I do admit that they do have good families. And most of the Mormons I've known have been a very good example in that respect. Well, we wanted the advice of an outside company. What did they see about us? What did they think we should focus on when it comes to advertising? You know, they gave their report to us, and they talked about how all our literature, and they sent out a survey to some of our Good News subscribers, if I remember correctly. I wasn't involved in it, so I'm not absolutely sure about every detail. But what they came back with was this, that everything we teach and preach is about meaningful relationships, our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. It was really ironic, because when they gave us this report, we were in the midst of a great church crisis and were afraid of a split. And I thought, here's an outside company saying that everything you teach and preach is all about meaningful relationships. I agree with that. The problem is we don't always live up to it. Now, today is the 15th anniversary, the 15th birthday of the United Church of God. It was launched on Pentecost excuse me, in 1995. So we're 15 years old today. You know, what is amazing when you look back on United is this. I mean, first of all, everything that year in 95 was amazing. I'd hate to go through that again. But, you know, when I've been in a church for 25 years and suddenly they change all their teachings, it was quite amazing in itself. But, you know, God led us to form the United Church of God and I believe it was of God. And with the United Church of God, we were able to preserve the beliefs that we all shared. What is absolutely amazing when I look back on 15 years is basically we all agree on doctrine. There haven't been any big disagreements on doctrinal matters. Occasionally somebody disagrees with something, but you know, we all agree on doctrine. We all agree on what the Bible teaches when it comes to the major doctrines or teachings of the church. The problems we've had since 1995, when we've had problems, have all been related to administration or, if you like, church business, none of which is as important as our beliefs, none of which is as important as our relationships. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I really wish I hadn't had that dessert. I should have saved it for afterwards. 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. You know, I could share something here with you. 20 years ago, well, we moved to the United States 20 years ago. My wife is from here originally, so she was coming home. But I was new moving here in July of 1990. And almost immediately I moved here, the church started changing a lot of doctrines. So, you know, it was hard to know what was going on sometimes. I'd always been interested in prophecy. That is what introduced me to the church. Prophecy, I think I said this yesterday, made me realize the Bible was relevant to today. But when the church that we were a part of rejected prophecy, I did not leave. Because like the Apostle Paul, I'd come to understand that prophecy is not as important as some other things. Now, of course, later on, when the church decided to do away with the Sabbath and the holy days, that was a different matter. They are commanded. They're much more important. And as I showed, they have a great deal to do with our relationship with God. So here was the Apostle Paul writing and saying, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. This reminds me, too, of a man I knew many years ago. He was married with three children. He neglected his wife and children and spent, I think it was 5 to 8 hours a day, by his own estimation, studying prophecy. You know, drawing up charts and trying to predict exactly what Christ, when Christ would return. But he neglected his wife and children. And then one day he went home and found they'd all left. Somebody rather unkindly said he should have seen it coming. You know, he was into prophecy. You get my joke, okay. But but the point is, you know, that our relationships are far more important. And I don't think God would be pleased if we spend all those hours studying prophecy or anything else and neglected our wife and our children. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. You know, we've had many articles over the past 50 or 60 years on prophecy which turned out to be wrong. It doesn't mean we should stop teaching prophecy, because I do believe it is important in helping people to understand the veracity of the Bible, and helping people also lead them to repentance or start to get interested in other things. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But love is always there. And love never fails, as it says in verse 8. You know, we had three children there. Now the youngest is 29. The other two are in their 30s. But there were times during the teenage years and the early 20s when, you know, sometimes they got into things we wish they hadn't gotten into. And in dealing with any of those problems, I always kept verse 8 in mind. Love never fails. You got problems with your children or problems in your marriage or problems with somebody else. You carry on loving that person. Given time, things will turn around. It never fails. Remember, God is love. 1 John. We are to become like God the Father and like Jesus Christ. As was pointed out this morning, when we look in the mirror, we should see Jesus Christ looking back at us, or we should have other people see Jesus Christ in us. And that is true. We should always conduct ourselves as Jesus Christ conducted himself. You know, we're Christians. That means we're followers of Jesus Christ. We want to become like him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's a definition of what God is. God is love. Everything about him. Even the Ten Commandments. You know, a lot of people, even people who call themselves Christians will say that the Ten Commandments is negative. Even if they know the Ten Commandments, and most Christians today, polled some time ago, I saw it, maybe it was the Pew Research Center or Barna, most Christians in the United States could not even name one of the Ten Commandments, which was appalling. That wasn't the case 50 years ago, for example. But you know, most people don't know what the Ten Commandments say. And if they do, they think of them as being rather negative. But the Ten Commandments are actually very positive. You know, God gave us the commandments to help us to live happier lives. Not only through our relationship with God, but our relationships with other people too. And you take some of the commandments. I mean, look for the seventh commandment, for example. You shall not commit adultery. One of the biggest problems in our society today is that people are constantly cheating on their spouse, or before they get married, they're cheating on their future spouse. But when they do that, it always has a negative effect on the relationship that they're going to have with the person that they will eventually marry. So God gave us that commandment to protect us from pain and hurt. As a minister, I've seen many marriages break up over the years. And divorce is never good. Sometimes I realize it may be inevitable because of various reasons, but it's never a happy situation. I was struck in Turkey by something. I read in Turkey that 3% of Turks divorce. In the United States, it's 50%. Why the difference? Now, England's just as bad as the United States. It's about 50%. Why is it that we are such failures when it comes to relationships? But in some other countries, they seem to be able to commit to each other and stay together for life. So God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So it keeps coming back to John 13:35. And the contrast that we should be to this world, including this world's Christians. Look at practical ways in which we can put this love into practice. Look at Galatians chapter 6 for a moment. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. bear one another's burdens, help each other, in other words. In yesterday's newspaper, the Missoulian, there was this headline: economists fear double dip recession. You know, the economy has been down for over 2 years now, but because of what is happening in Europe with nations defaulting on their debt and the fact that some of our states are about to start defaulting on their debt, the expectation is that we're going to have what's called a double dip recession, which is exactly what happened in the 1930s. After the crash of 1929, in 1930 and 31, the economy started to pick up again. But then it went into a double dip, as a result of which it went into a much deeper recession or depression. And that's what they're predicting is going to happen now. If that happens, we're going to have to be willing to help each other. One of the old ladies in my area, I shouldn't have said that, if she hears that, she'll get upset, but one of the senior citizens in my congregation in Lansing was talking to me about the Depression some time ago. And, I asked her, what was different back then to now? And she said, families were closer, neighbors helped each other. And, of course, that applies even more to those in the Church of God. It should do anyway. You know, we're going to have to help each other through this because it could be extremely difficult financially for a lot of people, very challenging. Some people will do better than others for a while, but eventually maybe, they won't do so good and others will do better. That's the way it's going to be, unless something dramatic changes all of that, but I don't see how it can at this particular point. So that's one way in which we can help each other. There are other passages we won't turn to about relationships. For example, Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, go to your brother alone. As Christians, we should always practice that. And yet it's one of the hardest principles for people to follow. It really is. When people have a problem with somebody else in the congregation, they'll go to the minister. They'll go to the pastor and expect him to deal with it. I try now as a pastor to always say, well, have you talked to them about this? Oh, no, I couldn't do that. That's generally the reaction. But that's what the Bible says to do. Matthew 7 says, judge not that you be not judged. We're also told to forgive others 70 times 7, meaning an unlimited number of times. All of these are New Testament principles that Jesus Christ taught and that we should follow. And it's all about relationships. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We live in a culture which has been very materialistic. It hasn't always been that way. You look back at the early settlers in the colonies, Virginia, as it was, for example. You read about the people in Jamestown. You read even about people in the 1700s and 1800s. It hasn't always been this way, but certainly since World War II, we've lived in a very materialistic society, and it's been getting more and more materialistic. You know, I travel frequently between the United States, Ghana, and West Africa, and sometimes I stop off in England to see my family on the way back from Ghana. So I kind of feel like I live in all three countries, and one or two others I visit as well. And I'm always interested in cultural differences. I look at my grandchildren, I see already, I love them dearly, but they're into things in a big way, things. So when I take them shopping, they always want to buy something, a new doll, or they're all girls, or a train set or something. They always want to buy something. They've always got to have things. When I go to Ghana, the kids are not like that. So I wonder, what is it? Why is it that their children are not like that? But our children are. And there's obviously something in our culture. It starts off really young, this desire to accumulate things. And, you know, things are no substitute for relationships. In Ghana, the emphasis is much more on relationships. Now, Ghanaians are not perfect. Don't misunderstand me. They're not, just as we are not perfect. But their strength is in relationships. In Ghana, the most important thing of all is the greeting. When you meet somebody, you have to say, good afternoon, Mr. Kwate, whatever his name is. How are you? How's your wife? How are your children? How are your goats? How are your chickens? And eventually then, you can get to the point that you want to make, which is, your house is on fire. But you can't say that. No, I'm just kidding. But you can't say that at the beginning. In other words, it's rude. It's rude to get straight down to business. Whereas we in the United States are very time conscious. We always want to get down to business immediately. Let's dispense with all the niceties. Let's get right down to business. And so, relationships are not as important. And I think Ghanaians really are very good when it comes to relationships, so relatively speaking. And we are, very bad on the whole. And I'm not talking about specific individuals. Some, of course, are very good. But I think as a nation, we failed considerably in relationships. I wonder sometimes whether it is because most of our TV shows revolve around bad relationships, because good relationships would never be entertainment. They would never be entertaining. So our TV shows revolve around bad relationships, but, which came first, the TV shows, or were people like that and the TV shows reflected the people? Who knows? I don't know. You give me an answer. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. Having said that, we certainly need to work on our relationships. In verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Material possessions are not important. Michigan has suffered greatly through this recession, and I've had to counsel more than one person about their housing situation. We're also in a difficult housing situation. The value of our house has dropped by at least 35%, so we're now in negative equity. We bought it 4 years ago when home prices were at their highest, and so we're in a difficult situation, but we've come to the conclusion that the house doesn't matter. We'll stay in it as long as we can afford to. If it goes down again, which it probably will if we have a double dip recession, then it wouldn't be in our interest to stay in it. And we talk to other people in the church as well who've come to realize that as well. The house is not important. It's just a thing. I've often been struck on news programs when we've had disasters that you'll get some people handle the disaster well. Like if people lose their home in a hurricane or in a flood or something, they'll be interviewing people on the TV news program. And, some people will say, well, the great thing is everybody in the family is fine. It doesn't matter. We can start again. That's a positive outlook. But some people say, I've lived in that house all my life and everything I have is in that house and nothing else matters to me. And those are the people who are going to have terrible difficulties. Really, physical things are not important at all. And if you lose them all, it doesn't matter. If we have each other, that's what matters. And, of course, even if we don't have each other, we've still got our relationship with God. Those are the things that matter, our relationships with God and our relationships with each other. Look at Revelation chapter 19. I don't remember what time I started, so be warned. Revelation chapter 19. Here we see the coming marriage between Jesus Christ and the church. Let's see, where should we begin here? Beginning verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you, his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So this is at the time that Jesus Christ returns, and the kingdom of God is being established. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife is the church. So the marriage between Jesus Christ and the church takes place, at this time when Jesus Christ returns. But notice it says his wife has made herself ready. So the church has been working on its readiness for the marriage, making the necessary changes. Now we've got all our doctrinal issues sorted out. We agree on what the Bible says. We're agreed on doctrine. We worship on the Sabbath and the holy days. We preserve them so that we can never again go through what we went through at the end of 94 and the early months of 95. But now we need to examine ourselves in the light of some other scriptures and realize when it comes to the two great commandments, we've not been so successful because we've had our difficulties, we've had our divisions, and we've sometimes neglected the relationships, which are the most important things of all, the relationship with God and the relationship with each other. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So, you know, the members of the church should be performing righteous acts, you know, serving each other, helping each other, not just serving each other, but even serving people outside of the church too. Remember the first scripture I looked at where Jesus Christ said, let him who wants to be chief among you, let him be your servant. In fact, he even went further and said, let him be your slave. So we should have the attitude of a servant. And the attitude of a servant is to please his master. And our master is Jesus Christ. And by pleasing him, we can look forward to when this marriage takes place between Jesus Christ and the church. So we have to keep on examining ourselves to make sure that the fruit of the Spirit is being developed within us. Love, joy, peace, the first three, and the others too. But just remember those three, they're easy to remember. And ask yourself regularly, do I show love, joy, and peace in my life, and towards my wife or my husband, towards my children, towards the other people in the congregation or in your family, and even to your neighbors, everybody, because that's the way we should be, and that's how we should be noticed. In verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, because those are the people in the first resurrection, and those are the ones who will not have to fear the second death because they will have eternal life and will live forever and ever with Jesus Christ. Meaningful relationships, that's what Christianity is all about. If Christianity, mainstream Christianity, had always been about meaningful relationships, we wouldn't have all the religious confusion we've got today, nor the atheism and the anti-religious element that you see increasingly in Europe and also here in the United States. 15% of Americans now claim to be atheists. If Christians had treated each other as Jesus Christ taught, we would not have had the wars that led to the atheism of millions. People would have been able to see clearly what a contrast there was between Christians and non-Christians. Unfortunately, they've not been able to see that through 2,000 years of Christian history. And they haven't always been able to see it in the 80-year history of the Church of God. My children, for example, came through the split in 95, which was over the issue of the Sabbath and the holy days. But 3 years later, we had a local split where a group left and formed an independent group. And they were really nasty in the way that they did it and got very personal in their attacks, especially on myself and my wife. It turned two of my children off churches completely. You know, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. The way we act towards each other. I have a brother in England. I have five brothers actually in England. But one of them won't speak to any of us. He won't speak to me especially. But even the others, I don't think he speaks to. But this particular brother, after I left to go to Ambassador College in Bricky Wood, I left all my literature behind, and he read a lot of the church literature. And he actually came into the church for a while. And then in the early 90s, he left and joined another church whose name suggests that they are full of brotherly love. Only they weren't, because he cut himself off right away. He left that church eventually, and now I don't know what he's doing. But my other brothers, who don't have a Bible between them, have often made the observation that I and this other brother who was in the church are the only two people in the family who claim to be Christians, and we don't even speak to each other. Now, they know it's not me. They've said that. They've said they know that I would speak to him, but he won't speak to me. So they have no time for Christianity. Now, of course, that's just an excuse to a certain extent. Do you see how it comes over to people when we won't speak to each other? When we had a situation on the day of Pentecost a few years ago, where we had rented a room in a hotel, and across the hallway, one of the other churches of God had rented a room. And they would not speak to us at all. When we met them during the breaks going out to the bathroom, they would not even say good morning or say hello or anything. And one of them was heard muttering under his breath something very nasty about the United Church of God. And again, these are two Christian groups who basically believe the same thing. You know, we've got a long way to go in working on these relationships. But meaningful relationships really is what it's all about. It sums up the law and the prophets, our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. We haven't always done so good in that particular area. So it's something we need to work on. And I mean seriously work on. Because, that marriage supper may not be so far ahead. And I'm sure you all want to be there as I do. So we have to work on this particular area and make sure that we do fulfill those words of Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody can say that we have ever fulfilled the definition of what a Christian is. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I came into the church 40 years ago this year. We have always had a tumultuous history. I think that's the best way to describe the history of the church. It doesn't mean that our beliefs are not correct. And we haven't gone around killing people like the Catholic Church did for centuries, burning people at the stake. But we certainly could have done a lot better when it comes to relationships and could have avoided many of the tumults that we had, the upheavals that we've had over the years. Each of us individually can determine that we will make a difference, that we will live the two great commandments daily. What a contrast we would be then to this world and to most Christians in it.